Good evening. On behalf of my wife, Martha, and myself, I want to thank you for the privilege of coming with you tonight and sharing in fellowship around the Word of God. It's good to be here. And I bring you greetings from Toronto, Canada, and the assemblies there, particularly our own assembly in Don Valley Bible Chapel there. They'll all be asleep at the moment. It's the middle of the night there. They're also probably very cold, except in their homes, because this is still winter time, and they've had a pretty cold winter, and so you can sympathize with them in their coldness. It's a privilege to be here, as I said. We've already had a month in India, and 2 weeks in Melbourne, and now we're in Sydney, and we're glad to be here. I'm not going to take 2 hours to speak to you tonight. I'll try to do it much quicker, because I don't think the tape will allow for me to speak for 2 hours. And in any case, I wanted to come back next week again, and I doubt if you would come back if I spent 2 hours tonight. So let's turn, if you will, please, to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. As I'm sure you're aware, the book of Haggai is the third last book in the Old Testament. It comes before Zechariah and Malachi. It's also the second smallest book in the Old Testament. It's only a little bigger than Obadiah, which is one chapter. Haggai. It's a very important book. We call it a minor prophet, but it's a minor prophet with a major message. A major message for Haggai's time, and for our time, and for all time. I believe the lessons from Haggai are very vital and important for the end of the 20th century. Let's turn to the first chapter of the book of Haggai. As a matter of fact, there are four main messages in this book. Over and over again, we read the Lord spake, or the word of the Lord came, and we can see that there are four main messages. We're going to look at the first one tonight, and the second one next week, in the will of the Lord. Let's read the first chapter of Haggai together. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, and to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye sow much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of his people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, and to the people say, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. I'm sure the Lord is going to bless to us the reading of his holy book. The 22nd of November 1963 was a notable and tragic day in American history. Some of you may remember that day. It was a day when the president at that time, President John F. Kennedy, was assassinated. And you may remember too that along with him in the car in which he was assassinated was the governor of Texas, a man called John Connally. Later, Connally noted that the experience had changed his life. He said, "It brought into sharper focus what was really important in life. Since that time," he said, "we don't engage in much trivia." In other words, he had changed and rearranged his priorities. Sometimes it takes a catastrophe or a disaster to cause us to prioritize our living. How vital it is to have the right priorities. How important it is not to have lesser or wrong priorities in our lives. It's important to get the right priorities, to prioritize our living. The Bible speaks a bit about people who had the wrong priorities and those who had the right priorities. We, in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, we read about two men, one called Lot and one called Abraham. Lot had the wrong priorities. He looked out at the well-watered plains of Jordan and the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he made his choice. On the other hand, there was Abraham. He looked up, and the Lord gave him the right choice. Later on in the book of Genesis, we find a man called Esau. Esau had the wrong priorities. He chose bread and lentil stew instead of what was more lasting. And in the New Testament, we have a record of a man called the Apostle Paul, who changed his priorities. At one time, he was obsessed with his position among his peers, his religious zeal, his self-righteousness. But he said later in his life, "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He got the right priorities. What are our priorities? This chapter is a chapter about priorities, about the wrong priorities, and about the right priorities. If I were to write a title for this chapter, perhaps I would write it, "First Things First." Or perhaps you could take a title from the New Testament, Matthew 6 and 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Or if we wanted to quote an Old Testament text, we could probably take 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, where the Lord said, "Them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." This is a book about priorities. This is a chapter about priorities. Before we think of these priorities, let's think a little about the one through whom this book came. Little is known about the prophet Haggai. As I said, he's a minor prophet with a major message. There's no record of his father or his mother or his genealogy or very much about him. We read his name 11 times in the Old Testament, 9 times in the book that bears his name, and twice in the book of Ezra, referring to the same incidents that are recorded here. He brought God's message to the people in a very crucial time of history. Each time he's referred to, at least 7 out of the 11 times, he's called Haggai the prophet. In other words, he came with God's message to God's people. On one of the other occasions, we read about it in verse 13, the King James puts it, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message." What a wonderful title that is. It's possible to be the Lord's messenger but not in the Lord's message. One of the Old Testament prophets was like that at one time. His name was Jonah. You remember, he was the Lord's messenger. The Lord sent him on a message, but Jonah went in the opposite direction. Instead of going to Nineveh, he wended his way by ship to Tarshish. Well, he didn't get there, as we know. He found himself in the sea and in the belly of the whale. He wasn't the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. It's important for us to be the Lord's messenger, but it's also important that we be in the Lord's message. Let's think of the circumstances of Haggai's prophecy. We're given a number of dates in this book, and they're all in the same year. They're all in the second year of Darius the king. And the dates are within 15 weeks apart from the first message to the last message. Darius the king. I guess when we think of Darius, we think of the man whom Daniel knew. The one who was, through his other servants, the means of putting Daniel in the den of lions. Although he's very sorry indeed that that happened. That was Darius, the Mede. That wasn't the same Darius. That happened probably 20 years before this book was written, and before the things were enacted that are contained in this book. That was another Darius. This is Darius the Great. Here, the second year in which of his reign in which this book was written was about 520 B.C. 520 B.C. Some 66 years before that, in 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. It was destroyed. And the temple that Jeremiah loved so much, that temple was destroyed and razed to the ground. In about 20 years, or 19 years before this book was written, Cyrus, the king of Persia at that time, conquered Nebuchadnezzar and took over his kingdom. And the following year, 18 years before this book was written, Cyrus issued an order, an edict, for the Jews who were in Babylon and then Medo-Persia to return to their city and to rebuild the temple. Well, they did that about that time. And about 16 years before this book was written, in the year B.C. 36, they began to build the temple. At least they laid the foundations for the temple amid great rejoicing and also a lot of weeping. The people who had never seen the temple before, they rejoiced that it was going to be built. Those who had seen the previous temple built by Solomon were weeping because this one was nothing like the previous one in size and structure. It seemed to be a poor imitation, and so they were weeping. Well, the temple didn't get very far. As a matter of fact, it didn't get beyond the foundations. There were a number of reasons for that. First of all, there was an order from the Persian king to stop building. And secondly, other people thought it was too big an effort to continue to build. But thirdly, unfortunately, the people who had started building lost heart altogether, and they stopped building. And that's the reason that God comes to them in this particular chapter. Let's notice the people who were concerned with this message. In verse 1 and verse 2, we have the people. First of all, there was the prophet. He was the one who brought the message, the prophet Haggai. And then secondly, there was the prince. He received the message. His name was a man called Zerubbabel. He was the grandson of the second last king of Judah before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. The second last king was Jehoiakim, and he had lived for a while in Babylon. His grandson was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, incidentally, was one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. You find his name in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Zerubbabel. Not only was there the prophet who brought the message and the prince Zerubbabel, but there was the priest. His name was Joshua. Not the Joshua, of course, of the Old Testament, of the sixth book in the Bible, the commander and leader of the forces of Israel that entered the land of Canaan. Not that Joshua, that was long ago. But Joshua, a descendant of Zadok, the priest in David's time. He was the priest. And then finally there were the people, as we read in verse 2. Thus speak of the Lord of hosts, saying, this people. And so this message came through a prophet to a prince and a priest and the people of God. And it concerned every one of them. It was important to them all. And the same message that came to them in their day, BC 520, comes to us in our day, in 1994 AD. And it comes with just as much relevance for us today. Let's notice, first of all, the people's excuse. The problem was, you see, that they had stopped building the temple. And for 16 years, they hadn't laid hands on the temple at all. We'll see what the real reason was. But they could have made different excuses, as I've indicated. They could have thought of the opposition to the building. They could have thought that the work was great, beyond their resources. But the excuse they made was in verse 2. The time hasn't come yet. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Have you ever had an excuse like that made? This isn't the time to do this kind of work. The circumstances aren't favorable for a gospel outreach in our city, in our day. This isn't the time to do this kind of service for the Lord. Let's wait till a more convenient season, and then we'll do the work. Well, that's the excuse they made. But the real reason was misplaced priorities. And the Lord emphasizes and points it out. Let's look at verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Notice the contrast. Your houses, this house. In other words, they had made their priorities their own luxury, the paneling of their houses. They had made their priorities their own comfort. They had built their own houses. There was time in their hands to build their houses, but the house of God lay waste. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us at the end of the verse, because of my house there is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Mine house, your own house. That spells out the priorities of the people of that day. They were concerned with their selfish interests, their own comfort and luxury and pleasure, and not with the things of the Lord. That's a vital thing for us to notice in this particular chapter, the misplaced priorities. Alas, today is a day of misplaced priorities. I don't know what's happening in Australia, but I can only speak of what's happening in Canada. And I discover that among the assemblies of God's people in Canada, there are misplaced priorities. We discover that the Sunday evening service is no longer attended very well in many assemblies. What used to be a full chapel is now a quarter or less full. The same applies to our midweek service in many places. The time for prayer, when there should be a good gathering of the Lord's people to seek the help and blessing of the Lord, when there should be a time for ministry of the Word of God, is sadly neglected. Why is that? Because of misplaced priorities. On a Sunday evening, you may find some of the Lord's people watching a sports event on television or even a sports stadium instead of being at the place where they ought to be. This is a great case of misplaced priorities. They're concerned with their own interests and their own things and not with the things of the Lord. And don't imagine that I can say this here away from home. That's what I say at home as well. That's exactly what's happening. I'm not critical of you here because I don't know what to say about you here. I trust it's not the same as it is in Canada. How serious it is to have the wrong priorities. Notice the Lord's challenge in verse 5. He says, consider your way. This is the first of five times in this book. We read it twice in this chapter. And the same message occurs three times in the next chapter. Consider your ways. The meaning is, set your heart on your ways. Take a good look at yourself. Think of what you're doing, the characteristics of your life. Look at your behavior. Assess the situation carefully. And consider not only your priorities, but the results of your wrong priorities. Let's notice these results. The circumstances in which the Lord spoke to his people. Let's look at verse 6. And the Lord points out the situation. It was disaster. You've sown much, and you reap little. Sown much, and you reap little. They had gone out sowing, but they didn't get the results of their labors. You eat, but you don't have enough to eat. You drink, but you're not satisfied. You clothe yourselves, but you don't keep warm. And the one who earns wages puts it in a bag with holes, and it doesn't last. That's the kind of situation. The Lord said, consider about it. Why is this happening? What is the reason for it? And the Lord tells us the reason. What was responsible? Let's look down at verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. In other words, it was the Lord who brought this upon themselves. But because of their misplaced priorities, they thought of themselves, and God blew upon their material things. They had no time for spiritual things relating to the Lord. And the Lord did this to make them realize their lack of spiritual desire. Sometimes the Lord does that for us. Sometimes we wonder why things go wrong. And it may be that we too have been characterized by wrong priorities. And the Lord has to blow upon our lives and bring events into our lives that we would rather not have. The Lord blew upon it. And that was the reason for their wasted efforts. Sometimes we wonder why the Lord doesn't bless our church services, why the Lord doesn't grant us more souls. Well, there may be a variety of reasons. One of the reasons may be that we haven't given the Lord his place in our hearts and in our lives. We've got the wrong kind of priorities, misplaced priorities. There was the cause of their problem. And if they'd only looked deeply into it, they would have found out that cause. Let's notice again the charge of the Lord in verse 7. He said, consider your ways. Now the Lord doesn't repeat anything for the sake of repetition. He repeats it because of emphasis, because of the importance, because of the effect that he wants to bring before them. Consider your ways. He's already told them the ways that he's been looking at and the reason for these ways. And so he again charges, consider your ways. Now let's look at the counsel he gives them. The counsel he gives them. He gives them the counsel to have the right priorities, the right objectives. Look at verse 8. I want you to look first of all at the end of the verse, for this is the objective in view. And then we come to the beginning of the verse and see how they're required to live towards this objective. Look at the end of the verse. The Lord said, I will take pleasure. I will be glorified or honored. I will take pleasure. That should be the objective of every one of us. Not pleasure for ourselves, but pleasure for the Lord. That we should seek to do those things that please him, that give him pleasure. Not to give us pleasure, but to give him pleasure. That's the kind of thing that we should have as our objective. If you think for a little while, you'll realize that that was the objective of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect servant. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. And it's written in the scripture that he pleased not himself. He always sought to please his Father. And that should be our objective. He's given us an example that we should follow in his steps. And we should seek to please God, not ourselves. And then says the Lord, through his servant, he says, I will be glorified. In other words, we should seek not our own glory, not our own honor, but the glory and honor of the Lord whom we seek to serve. We should put that first in our lives, the glory of God And we should do everything to glorify His name. That again, of course, was the priority of the Lord Jesus. At the end of His life, He could look up to His Father in John 17 and say, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. And our supreme desire should be the glory of God. God's glory be your one chief aim for Him to live. Let's look into our hearts and our lives. Are we seeking the glory of the Lord? I mentioned a verse earlier on. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That is His supreme reign in our lives. And His righteousness. That is to do what's right in His eyes. And then all these other things, what we do and what we eat and what we drink, they'll fit into their proper place if we seek the glory of God. Now, if we want to have these objectives in mind, the pleasure of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, how are we to do it? Well, how are these people to do it? Well, the beginning of the verse tells us how they were to do it. And there are three things that we notice in the beginning of this verse, verse 8. Go up to the mountain, there's the first thing. Bring wood, there's the second thing. Build the house, there's the third thing. And I'll take pleasure in it. And I'll be glorified. First of all, notice, go up. Up to the mountain. That, of course, involves effort. That involves strenuous activity. If you're going to climb a mountain in search of wood on that mountain, you have to put a lot of effort into it. They hadn't put any effort into the Lord's things. Or they put effort into their own houses. They had panelled them all. And they had built them all luxuriously. But they had left the Lord's work untouched and undone. In order to please the Lord, we have to put effort into His work. Into His service. We have to go up to the mountain. The second thing they were to do was to bring. That is, they were all to bring together. That is, shared fellowship. And shared activity, material and spiritual. In order to serve the Lord pleasingly, we have to join together in bringing from what we have to the Lord, bringing our resources to Him. And then thirdly, the Lord said, build. That's responsibility. That's busyness for the Lord. And if we are engaged in the Lord's business, then we should be characterized by busyness. Building for Him in our lives and in our assemblies and in our work day by day. Well, let's notice what the people's response was. And we find that there was a good response. Let's look at verse 12. We notice that Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people, they did three things. The first thing they did is they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet. That's an important response from all of our hearts. It's the response of obedience to the word of God. How important that is. Here, prince and priest and people share in responding obediently to the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice. What the Lord looks for us in our lives is obedience to His word. Obedience to His command. Obedience to His principles, wherever these principles apply, in our personal lives, in our church lives, or in our service for Him. Obedience is absolutely essential. They obeyed the word of the Lord. The second thing we notice is in verse 12. At the end of the verse, the people did fear before the Lord. Now, as so often in the word of God, when we read the word fear, it doesn't mean terror. Or trembling before God in the sense of being terrorized by Him, it means reverence for God. So there was obedience and there was reverence. How important it is for that godly fear that we should have in the presence of God. A reverential fear that seeks to bring pleasure to God. A reverential fear that seeks to do His will regardless of what that will is and regardless of its consequence in our own lives. Fear of the Lord. I read a definition of the fear of the Lord in a book in Proverbs that I have at home by Bridges. And this is approximately what he says in that book. He says, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's will. I think that's very important. That affectionate reverence by which you and I, the children of God, bend ourselves and our lives carefully and humbly to the will of God and his pleasure. The desire to do God's will, whatever the cost, the fear of the Lord. I wonder if we're characterized not only by obedience, but by reverence. And then thirdly, in verse 14, let's notice at the end of the verse, and they came, that is Zerubbabel, and Joshua, and all the remnant of the people, they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Their obedience and their reverence resulted in diligence. They came and did work in the house of the Lord. And they were now doing something they hadn't done for 16 years. They had worked in their own homes. And they had built up these homes and got paneled houses and luxurious living. But they had left the house of the Lord. Now, they were obedient to God. They were reverent before him. And they were exercising themselves diligently in doing the work of the Lord. That's exactly what you and I should be doing. As we hear God's message to us, if we have the right priorities, then we'll give ourselves wholeheartedly, diligently, to the service of the Lord. When the people responded, the Lord responded to them. And you can be sure that when we respond wholeheartedly and obediently and reverently to our God, that God too will respond to us. Let's notice the Lord's response in verses 13 and 14. And spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, and to the people said, I am with you, saith the Lord. There's an assurance of God's presence. When God's people act, God gives the assurance of his presence. The Lord Jesus, as he left his own when he ascended to heaven, said, go ye into all the world and go ye and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. When we go in response and in obedience to his command, we have the assurance of the presence of the Lord. David Livingstone, the missionary explorer to Africa, used that as one of his favorite texts. And he said, these are the words of a perfect gentleman who never told a lie and who never broke a promise. And that's the word of our Lord. He's promised his presence. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised and given assurance of his presence. We can rely upon it. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. And God has assured us of his presence. Whenever we work in his name and for his glory, then we can be assured of his presence. But there's more than that God assured them of. Not only his presence, but his influence. Let's look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Not only did the Lord grant them the presence, his presence with them, but he stirred them up. That was his influence upon them. The word stirred up means to arouse, to awaken from sleep. Here, from apathy. The Lord stirred them up. When they began to exercise their diligent obedience to the work of God, to the word of God, the Lord gave them that stirring influence. And we can be sure that that's what he'll do to us. He is quick to respond when we respond obediently to him. The Lord is gracious and good and kind. Well, let's put this in application to our own lives and to our own service. We're not concerned tonight about building a building. That's only part of our service. In the New Testament, the word temple is used in different ways. It's used of the body of the Lord. He said, destroy this temple. And he was meaning his own body, and I'll raise it in 3 days. But it's also used of your body and my body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have to use these temples for God's glory. It's also used of the temple of the universal church. The end of Ephesians chapter 2, we read about that temple. We are built up an holy temple in the Lord. But it's also used of the local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle Paul speaks about the temple. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And so the local church is God's temple in each locality. And you and I are part of that temple. And we have a responsibility, as the apostle Paul had, and as the Corinthian Christians had, to get to work in the building of that temple. We may not have a material temple, material building like this to build, but every one of us should be engaged in building the local church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a vital and an important task. And the day is coming when we're going to be assessed as to how we build. Well, that chapter of 1 Corinthians 3 speaks quite a bit about the judgment seat of Christ. What's going to be important in that day? Well, the apostle said, take heed how you build. How you build. In that coming day, our work is going to be tested. Not so much the quantity, although that will be included, but supremely the quality of that work. Our work is going to be tried by fire of what sort it is. What is that fire? I believe that fire is the fire that John saw in the book of Revelation. He records in chapter 1, his eyes as a flame of fire. And these eyes as a flame of fire will penetrate into our lives and into our service, and will test our work of what sort it is, the quality of that work, the kind of work we do, the how we do it. That's how it's going to be assessed in that coming day. And the rewards are going to be on the basis of that assessment, whether the work is of gold or silver, of precious stones, or of wood, hay, or stubble. The fire shall declare it. It'll be tested in that fire of the omniscient wisdom of the Lord Jesus, of what sort it is. Of course, you all know that we're never going to be put out of heaven at that time. We're at the judgment seat of Christ. Our service is going to be tried, but our eternal security is absolutely safe. But in that day, the service that we'll render will have its reward. And how sad if we should suffer loss. Those who have built wood, hay, and stubble, the fire shall test it. And the apostle is probably thinking of a city, or a town, or a village, somewhere in the Roman Empire, that had a variety of kinds of houses. There were the great houses that were built of costly stones, marble, and so forth, that had gold and silver ornaments and structures in that house. And then on the other side, alongside them, there were thatched houses of straw and wood and hay. And when the fire conflagration spreads through that little village or town or city, you know what happens. The thatched houses of wood and hay and straw are all destroyed, and only what remains is that which is of costly stones and of gold and silver. What does that mean? It means, of course, that the kind of material we put into the building in our lives or in our assemblies is vital for our reward in the coming day. If we put poor, shoddy material and workmanship into the building of our home, then in that coming day there'll be loss of reward. I heard a story some time ago about a builder who gave to his chief foreman a task to do. You see, the foreman had married his daughter. And he said, I'm going on a holiday. I'm going for a long holiday. And I want you to build a house in my absence. He gave him instructions about the house to build, and he went away. In the meantime, the foreman built the house. But he put into the house good quality material. And shoddy workmanship. But he covered it up. And when his boss and father-in-law came back, he proudly showed him his house that he had built for him. And he took him round to the house. It looked all right on the surface. And the father and the master said to him, "This is your house. This is my present for you and my daughter. You can live in this house." And that man, ever after, as he saw the increasing evidence of poor material and workmanship, he said to himself, "I wish I'd known it was my house I was building." God forbid that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we should say, "I wish I'd known it was my own house I was building." What then should be the quality of our work? I suggest it should be the motivation of our work. The right kind of motivation. What is that motivation? Well, it's illustrated by the gold and the silver and the costly stones. What is the gold? The gold in the Word of God speaks of the glory of God and of the Lord Jesus, of the glory of deity. Are we motivated by God's glory? Is that our supreme motivation? God's glory be your one chief aim, for him to live. If that's our motivation, then we can be sure that we'll get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. What about the silver? Silver in the Bible speaks of redemption. And when we think of redemption, we think of Calvary. For we were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We think of the blood of Christ. In other words, our motivation should be, first of all, the glory of the Lord, and secondly, the preciousness of the Savior and his sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. It's what the Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. And that should be the constraining, impelling power that should motivate our lives, because of the work the Lord Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross. We should be motivated to put all that we have into his service. And then the costly stones. Well, the costly stones speak of the precious stones that are in the building. The precious stones that are in the building are the living stones. That is, our fellow believers, the Lord's people. And we should be motivated by the glory of the Lord. We should be motivated by the love of Calvary. And we should be motivated by our brethren to do it for the glory of God, and for the upbuilding and blessing of God's people. Let me again ask you, as I close this evening, what is your motivation? What motivates you in your work, day by day? What is your priority? Is it God's glory, or your own? Is it God's pleasure, or your own? Is it God's people, or yourself? Let's be sure that we have the highest motivation and the greatest priority. May the Lord help us to consider our ways and to put his things first of all. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word, how it searches our hearts and lives. These words must have searched the lives of thy people when they were uttered through thy servant Haggai in the Old Testament. We pray that tonight our hearts and lives may be searched, and that we may seek to have the right priorities and the true motivation. We pray that we may put thy things first and foremost and supreme, and give glory and pleasure to thy heart and to thy name as we seek to live for thee and serve thee. We pray for each of the assemblies that's represented here this evening in this meeting. We commend them to thee. Pray that their work for thee may be done for eternity and for thy glory, and that thou wilt richly bless it. We ask this and give thee our grateful thanks for thy word and for all thy blessings. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.